is I believe that in addition to sharing the ideas that I have tonight from the text that we're going to look at in James, if you yourself would be encouraged to read your Bible on your own for the time that we spend here together, that would be good for you, okay? So if you have your Bible, you're going to open it up to James chapter 2, and I am going to get mine open to the same spot. And that will be where we are tonight. I want to just take a moment to say welcome to some visitors. I see some folks in the back that maybe came with friends tonight, and I'm really glad that you're here. My name is Christian. We are in the middle of a series of sermons in the book of James for the summer. It's a very practical book. It's a short one. It has a lot of very provocative things in it, and tonight will be no exception. We're going to focus in on what, for many, is the most contentious section of this letter because of the way it seems on the surface to be at odds with other things in the New Testament especially. And I'm referring to the end of chapter 2 in the book, beginning at verse 14, going to the end of that chapter. It's where James talks about faith and works. And for some of you, this will be the first time that you encounter this discussion, and for others, you've seen this before. But wherever you are, my hope is that taking our time through this tonight would result in one thing in particular for all of us here, and it would be that our faith would be a more living and active and vital part of our lives than otherwise. Faith is not meant to be something that you just say, or that you think of, or that you feel, but rather is something that expresses itself in your real life every day. And this is true of you, whether you're a middle school student or a grown-up. Faith is meant to be something that changes the way you live in the world. And James is going to press that point home very clearly in the passage that we look at together now. And I want to start on verse 14. And although we're going to go through the whole chapter, I'm just going to read that one verse, and then we're going to talk about what it says, because it sort of lays the foundation for the whole discussion that's going to follow. And it's two questions that begin in verse 14. And if you look there now, I'm going to read that, and then we're going to talk about it. Here's what James says in chapter 2, verse 14. He asks these questions. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? I want to stop there for a moment and look at this question here. Can faith save you? To put this in perspective, James is bringing up an ultimate question for us. It's a question that maybe we don't ask very often or don't think about a lot, but the question is, what saves a person? James, the author of this letter, actually believes, as do the authors of the New Testament in general, that at the end of all things, there will be a day where you and I stand before God, and everyone will be gathered together there, and there will be some form of judgment. And at that day, the question of what will save you is not an academic exercise or a thought for you to wonder about on a comfortable Sunday afternoon, but is an eternal question of ultimate significance. And James is raising that question here, and with four simple words, he asks, can faith save you? Now, if we were to close our Bibles for a moment on the book of James, and put it down, and ask that question with the rest of the New Testament in mind, I want you to be clear that the answer we would have would be a most emphatic yes. And I see a lot of you nodding. If you know Jesus, you know that he was a man who confronted lots of people who believed that it was works of the law that would save them. And whenever he confronted one of those people, he did everything he could to show them that that was not the way to salvation, but instead it was to trust in him, to have what he called faith. Sometimes he healed people. He came to those who were broken and who were lost and who needed to be saved. And after he dealt with them and set them right on their feet and walked, right before he walked away, he said something like this, "Your faith has made you well." In fact, he sometimes even says, "Your faith has saved you." And so if Jesus is going to help us answer this question that James asked, we say, yes, I think faith does save you. If you go on from Jesus and then you find Paul, the apostle who wrote many of the letters in the New Testament, if you start to comb through the things that he says, now if you're a note taker on your own Bible, which I encourage you to do, you might write in the margin right here, Ephesians 2, you'd come across this place in this letter where Paul writes words that make it very plain that the answer to the question of can faith save me is yes. Listen to this excerpt from that passage in Ephesians. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And this not by your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no one can boast. And in case you think this is the only place where Paul talks like this, you could flip over to Galatians, the second chapter there, and read verses 15 through 20. And there you'd find a similar argument unfold. Listen to what he says there. We know that a person is justified not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we've come to believe in Jesus Christ so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by doing works of the law. That seems pretty plain, doesn't it? In case you'd want to argue with him, he goes on to say, if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. And so we have Paul pointing back to Christ saying, yes, faith saves you. He says similar things in other places. In Titus, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appear, he saved us not because of any works of righteousness that we had done, but because of his mercy. In Romans 5:1, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace through our Lord Jesus. It goes on and on like this in the New Testament. And if we decided to close the book on James, our answer to this question would be, yes, faith can save you. Now, before we do that, close the book on James. He has something very good to teach every one of us who rightly believes that faith in Jesus Christ is what saves us. And it's in the first question, there in verse 14, there's a little word that clues us in to the fact that there's more to his question than we've given it to do yet. Does that child need to be saved? Do you notice when he asked the question the first time, if you say you have faith? That really is the key to what James is going to talk about here. Because this man, James, knows that it's easy to say you have faith. And he wants us to understand that saying you have faith or saying that you believe in something really, when you get down to it, is of no value in itself. In fact, he's going to be quite critical in this section of those of us, and I say us because we ourselves will have to be on the lookout for the ways that we do this, not other people out there who are bad Christians, unlike us good ones here, but we ourselves will be apt to say that we believe, to say that we have faith, but then on the other hand, to live in such a way that our actions speak of a different belief in us. And what James wants us to be on the lookout for is that faith which is words only. That belief which is just something that comes out of your lips. And James will teach us that the value of that kind of faith which is words only is no value at all. It's worth nothing. He goes on to teach us this in what comes next. And so let's come back to his text and read. In verse 15, James gives us an example of what it looks like when faith is only something you say. Look at what he says in 15. If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. James paints a vivid illustration for us. He pictures a society in which the distribution of goods is not equal. That is, in the culture in which James finds himself, it's not unlikely that some people have more of what they need while other people have less of what they need. And as it was then, it's like that today too. In fact, in every culture where there are people gathered together, there will be the haves and the have-nots. There will be some who have more than they need, and some who have less than they need. And James pictures this scenario in which one person meets another. A person who is in need, doesn't have enough money for clothes, and doesn't have enough money for food, is right there in front of a person who has more than they need. And faith looks at this situation and says, this is not right. It shouldn't be like this. Faith has a conscience. When it's confronted with the need of the other person, it feels uneasy inside and says to itself, this is not how it should be. That person should have the clothing they need to keep warm. They should have the food they require. They should have what they need to feel at peace. But if all faith does is think that up here or feel that in the heart and then go on to say a few words, James wants us to ask this question, what good is that? And you know what the answer is? It's no good. It's no good in two senses. First of all, think of it from the perspective of the needy person. Okay, I want you to think of this very practically speaking. Imagine this needy person is confronted with someone who says they have faith, and that person who says they have faith looks at their need and says, I wish that you would be well-fed and warm, go in peace, and then they turn and walk away. Has that done any good for that other person? When you're cold, if someone tells you to be warm and then goes away, that doesn't help you at all. Or if you're hungry and they look at you and say, I just wish that you had some food. Go and eat. And then they walk away. That doesn't make you any less hungry, does it? If they say to you, oh, I just wish that you would be at peace, and they walk on away, and they haven't done anything to change the conditions that are causing you to feel so ill at ease, it does no good at all. And one thing that James wants us to understand about the faith, which is just words, is that it does no good to address the needs in this world. Now, I want you to stop thinking of James for a moment, and I want you to think of yourself in this world in which you find yourself. There are plenty of needs all around you, in your family, in the workplaces in which you find yourself, in the neighborhood where you live, amongst your neighbors. And what James wants and what Jesus Christ himself wants is for your faith to be worth something insofar as it helps those people around you. If it's just words, it does no good. That's the first way in which it does no good. But there's a second way in which James wants us to understand that faith which does no words is no good. And it's much bigger than that. And it brings us back to that first question. The faith which is words only does no good, not only before the needy in the world, but before God himself. You may think, maybe this is just James, because I've heard the prominent church figure said it was the epistle of straw and should be thrown out. Has anyone heard that? No? Who said it? Luther. Ooh. Maybe this is just one of those things that James is on about and that. No, it's not true. For God, it's all faith. It has nothing to do with what you do. Yeah, it's just grace. I want you to understand that when he says here, when he raises this question, what is the good of that? James is asking that question because he actually believes that before God himself, the person who's all talk and no action, that is not real faith. Maybe you know, there are other places in the New Testament even where this same scenario is depicted. In 1 John, the little letter that John wrote, in verse 3:17, he puts it like this. He says, how does the love of God abide in you if a brother or sister is in need and you offer no help? Did you hear that question? It's a similar question. Do you know the answer that he anticipates is the love of God does not abide in that person? John would say the one who is confronted with need in another and only says some words but doesn't share what they have, that's a person in whom God does not yet live. They're not connected to God in any meaningful way, and therefore God is not living in them. It's not just John who talks like this. Jesus himself, some of you were here some weeks back when I preached on that passage in Matthew 25, when Jesus described the actions that every one of us undertake in relation to needy people as basically equivalent to our faith in him. If we ignore the need in another and don't help them as we can with the goods that we have, there will be a day when he looks at us and says, "You never helped me." Because Jesus seems to think that our faith is how we treat needy people. And if we give them what we have and share with them and have, in James' language, works, then our faith in Jesus is something that's real. And if we don't have works like that, then our faith in Jesus is not worthy of the word faith. Because it's something make-believe. And there may be a time in the future where we're confronted by him, and then he sends us off to the left. And if you don't know what that means, read Matthew 25. James wants you and I to know, not so that we're afraid, not so that we're anxious and worried, but so that we're Christians who have a faith that is actually working, that it doesn't matter so much what we say. It matters how we live. Now, I wonder if any of you are feeling a little defensive. I love Jesus. I trust him. That's enough. Yes, of course, that is. But what does trusting Jesus look like in life? That's how I would put that question back on you. And I know that as a minister of the gospel, my task is to open the good news so that people who think that God could never love them would know without any question that he's poured his grace and mercy out upon them fully. And that's true. But I'm also responsible for raising the questions that James wants me to raise with all of us here. And the question is, what difference does your faith make? And if you have a hard time putting your finger on some action that is different in your life because of what you believe about God, then James here should make you feel uncomfortable. And I'll tell you, I know that James here is imagining that what he writes is raising objections, because look at what he says next. In verse 18, he goes on to anticipate an objection that might come from someone who's listening to him. Just to recap, he said, what good is it if you just have faith? Without works, it's dead, it's of no value. And then he knows that there are going to be some people who read his words who object as follows. Look at verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Listen now, to this person, James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you senseless person, that faith apart from works is barren? I'm going to stop there. He's going to go on to show that faith apart from works is barren in a moment. But before that, he anticipates the objection where someone will say something like this. Hey, faith is one thing and works is another thing. Some people have a lot of faith. That's me. And other people, they have a lot of works, and that's for them, and that's good. But faith is one thing, and works is another. And some of us, well, we're gifted to do lots of works, and others of us are gifted to do lots of faith. Yes, I understand what you're saying, James, but I don't follow you, because faith is here, and works is here. And some have this, and others have this. Have you ever heard an argument like that? Some of you will say no, but I want you to understand for a moment that if we, all of us, could for a few minutes take ourselves out of this environment where we're in church, and this would be difficult perhaps to do, but to imagine that we never grew up hearing about Jesus, that we didn't come up as Christians, and some of us in this place have recently become Christians, and so it's easier for you to do this than for others. But if all of us could take ourselves out of this place for a bit, and then look at Christians from the outside, we would understand very plainly why James says that the person who believes that faith without any works is a senseless person. I'm going to tell you why I say this. A few years back, I got to know a very good man who hangs out in Starbucks all the time. Do we have any drinkers of Charbucks here? Anyone? That's why my teeth are as dark yellow as they are. I got to know this guy in Starbucks, and he saw me often reading the Bible or talking to other people in there about faith. And so one day he came up and he said, you're a Christian, aren't you? And I said, yes, I am. And he said, you know, I have so many questions about faith. Let me ask you them someday. And he walked off. And I saw him over and over again over the next few months. One afternoon, I was walking out of the building down toward the post office on Broad Street when I saw him up ahead of me, and I felt like God was saying, it's time for you to finally give him a chance to ask you some questions. And so I hustled up beside him, and I said, Paul, how are you? And he said, oh, great. I said, can I walk with you? He said, of course. We had a little bit of small talk, and then I knew it was time for me to open up the conversation around the subject of faith. And so I said, some time ago, you told me you had questions about my faith, and I'd love to hear them. Would you be willing to ask me? And he looked at me and he said, I have a lot of questions. And then he thought for a moment. He said, here's one. I've talked to a lot of other people who aren't Christians, and they have this same question. You guys believe that if a person has faith in Jesus and then asks for forgiveness, when you die, you go to heaven because he forgives all your sins. And then he said, is that right? I said, yes. And then he said this, it seems to me that if a person says they believe in him, then they can go on doing whatever they want to do, But as long as they ask for forgiveness before they die, they'll be forgiven and go to heaven and everything's all right. Is that true? Now, I didn't think of it then, but in retrospect, I think he's asking me the same question that James is asking his readers. If you say you believe, but then go on living like you don't believe at all, and then just expect at the last second to lean back into God's grace and say, hey, I know you're supposed to forgive me, is everything okay then? He was asking me, is faith without works alive? Before I gave him an answer, I said, I like your question, Paul. Before I answer it, can I ask you, why is that the one you wanted to ask me? And this is what he said. He said, I've seen a lot of Christians who don't live any different than anyone else. They just go on living, well, like however they feel. And it seems kind of like, and this is his exact phrase, it seems kind of like a loophole to me. And then this is the last thing he said, and it makes Christianity seem to me to be fake. He's right. I told him that there was an author in the New Testament who also has the same name as he does, Paul, who has some words about this kind of saying that you believe and then acting like nothing's different at all, choosing to say I'm a person of faith and then going on sinning all the while because grace abounds. Paul the Apostle raised that question. Is that something we should do? And he said, by no means. Of course we should not. The truth about the life that you and I are meant to have in Christ, the life of faith, is that it ought to make us into people who live differently. And if it doesn't, if we go on living just like we always would have, or just like everyone else in the world, then it's a valid question for us to ask, is that faith worth anything at all? Does it mean anything? Is it good for anything? And here already in these first verses that we've looked at, we've heard Paul say that this faith cannot save you, that it's dead, and that it's barren. And he chooses the image of barrenness because something that's barren doesn't give birth to anything at all. Faith without works produces nothing. Now I want to go on because after he raises this question about whether you want to see what working faith looks like, he gives us two examples. And he refers to two names, which presumably to his first readers, these would have immediately evoked the histories behind these two characters. And these names are here. In verse 21, we have the name Abraham. And over here in verse 25, the name Rahab. Now, some of you will know the stories of Abraham and of Rahab, and others may not. To someone who knows the stories of Abraham, where can you read about him? Tell us loudly so that others of us can know. In Genesis. In the book of Genesis, toward the end of that book, if you want to read about Abraham, you can look there. How about Rahab? Where do we read about her? Does anybody know where her story is? Yes, nice. It's in Joshua. And you can write that down in your glossary or in the margin on your Bible if you want to read about these stories later. Here are two examples that James gives of what faith that actually works looks like. Listen to what he says in verse 21. Was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Just an aside, you may know that Paul himself and other New Testament epistles refer to the thing that saves Abraham as his faith. Is James contradicting them? I want to offer this insight. I believe that James, by the word works, means what Paul, by the word faith, means. Listen now. It's the choice to entrust yourself into Jesus' arms. That's faith. Which always results in a different way of being in the world, works. Because you're in his arms. Abraham's a good example. He was justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. You see that faith was active. This word active here in English, in Greek, is the word working. You see that faith was working along with his works, and faith was brought to completion by the works. Thus, the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed. Wait, I thought it was his work. Was it his work or his belief? The scripture said he believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. What James is getting at here with his language, which seems difficult, is the truth that faith which is real works, and works that are true come from faith. The story of Abraham shows this well. I'm going to give you a brief background. Abraham was a man who lived in a land called Ur with his wife when God himself encountered Abraham and told him what was a very challenging word. You are to get up and leave the land where you live and you're going to go to a new place. Abraham thought, where will that be? God said, I will show you when you get there. And that's a very challenging thing to do. Well, Abraham got up and went. You think of yourself for a moment. When God tells you that you are to do something and you can't see exactly what it's going to look like, you can't imagine exactly how it will be, you don't know how it will unfold, and it's a big challenge, like leaving your home behind. Will you get up and do it? That's a question of whether you have faith. It's a question of whether you will do some work. Do you see how the two are tied together? Abraham gets up and he goes. When he gets there, there's a promise that God gives him, which is when you get there, I'm going to give you land to live in. I am going to give you descendants that are as numerous as the stars of the sky, and you will have, I will bless the whole world. And there's one problem, and you know what the problem is? He doesn't have any children. And his wife is barren and old, but they go on and they try to have kids and they trust God, and lo and behold, a son is born, and now Abraham has in his hands Isaac, who seems to be the fulfillment of this promise, and now here comes another test from God, and that's what James is referring to here, and it's a most dreadful test, one that I could understand better before I had children of my own, and now that I'm a father, I can't understand it all, but God told him to offer his son Isaac on an altar. It's a dreadful story. Abraham believes that God will provide, and so he takes his son up a mountain, prepared to do whatever God asks him to do, and thank goodness God provides a ram for the sacrifice so he doesn't have to kill his son. But Abraham showed that he was ready to follow God and do what God asked. And if you and I ask the question, was this his faith or his works? The answer is both. This is what working faith looks like. It's a person who trusts God so much that whatever God asks, they'll do it. Now, listen now. I want you to think of yourself and not Abraham for a moment. What God desires from you and for you is to have a working faith. I say from you because the way that God is going to use you and this church here as his instrument is when our faith is not just something that we say, but translates into something that we do. And it's for the world that we should be this way. And that's what God wants from you. But listen, this is the other thing. I want you to know this with all clarity. It's also not just what he wants from you, but what he wants for you for this reason. Your life will continue to be unreal, ridiculous, completely unsatisfying, as long as it continues to be all about you. If you live a self-centered existence, which you are welcome to do in this world, you will go from one frustration and disappointment to another. And what God wants for you is to have the real, true, vital life that comes only when you believe in him and live differently, only when you have a working faith. Let's look at Rahab for a moment. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out by another road? If you don't know this story, I'll tell you briefly. In the beginning of the first chapter of Joshua, we see that there, God's people have been promised a new land, and they're promised to take over the land in which Rahab lives, which is Jericho. When two spies come in to check out the land, they end up in Rahab's house. She discovers that they're Israelites, and now she's faced with a dilemma because the king of her country has made it plain that if any Israelites come, they're to be turned over to the king. But do you know that Rahab chooses not to turn them over and instead defies the king of the country she lives in for a very specific reason? Do you know what the reason is? She knows that that guy's not the real king. It's remarkable. Read through Joshua, the first two chapters there. You'll see that Rahab says that she's heard about their God and that she believes that their God is the king of the universe. She says that she believes God is in charge of everything, and now this is what matters. Listen, she doesn't just say it, she does something. She chooses to disobey the king of her land because the king of the universe, and she knows this, wants these men to survive so that the Israelites will have the land that God, the true God, had promised them. And so her faith is not just what she says, but it's what she does. And it means that she harbors these criminals and then releases them. Even though it puts her own life at risk, she does the right thing. And so she also is a model for us. And now James, after bringing up these two, hammers the point home with this one last statement. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, and everybody knows that if you stop breathing, you die, so faith without works is also dead. I see some people nodding. I think that the point that James makes abundantly clear here, with total power, is that without works, faith is not real faith. And that's a good point to have. But it's not enough. And I won't end here, because what I want to give you going away is not just a picture of what faith is not, but a concrete and clear picture of what working faith is that you can hold on to. And the reason I want to give you this is I believe that to have in mind clearly what working faith looks like and where it comes from and what begins our working faith will increase the chance that our faith works. And so I want to give you this. It's got three things. And I want to make this as clear as I can. If you're a note taker, write down these three things. First, I want to tell you where working faith begins. And I'll tell you right now, do you know where it begins? It begins with God's love. That's where it starts. I want to tell you what sustains working faith. It's not you trying hard or trying to remember the things that James said and trying to work up some fear in yourself. That's not what sustains working faith. Working faith is sustained by God's Spirit. And then I want to tell you very clearly that the aim of working faith, if it does aim at something in particular, is God's glory. Let me take each one of those briefly. What initiates working faith is God's love. Listen now. If a woman wants to have a faith that truly works, she does not begin by feeling regret for all the ways she's failed in the past. She does not begin to have a true living faith by feeling guilty for her mistakes or dredging up all of the things that make her feel ashamed and then feeling bad enough about herself, finally getting going on faith. That's not where it begins. If man wants to have working faith, he does not get very far by being afraid of the consequences of hell or of really wanting the desires of heaven. Either one of those motivations might actually make him move a little bit, but the work that he does won't be faith. It's way too self-centered to be Christian faith. If you want to have a faith that actually works, there's only one place to begin, and it's with the specific realization that you yourself are loved by God more than you could ever imagine. That's where it always begins. Paul himself spoke about his motivation for going out and proclaiming God's word. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says, "It is the love of Christ that urges us on." It's not the fear of Christ. It's not the fear of bad consequences, but it's God's love itself that motivates us. If you think about it like this, I think you'll understand what I mean. When a person finally grasps that they are the object of God's love just as they are, they will want to turn that love back out there. Seeing that you're loved by God, well, that stirs affection in your heart to love God. And as soon as you start loving God because He loves you, as soon as you look at Him and say, "I love you, God," He will immediately say to you, "I'm so glad you do. Now it's time for you to begin to love the people around you that I've made in my image and who I want so desperately to be the recipients of your love." If you will dwell for a moment on the fact that God loved you so much that He gave His Son for you, then and only then will your faith stop being something you say and begin to be something that you do, and it will be done joyfully and thankfully. And then when people see you, they will not see what my friend Paul in the coffee shop saw of all of those other Christians around them, which was they're just like everybody else, but instead people will see the reflection of God's love in you. That's where working faith begins, in knowing that God loves you. How does it keep going? This is the second point. What sustains working faith in a person is not their best effort. It's not trying hard yet again. It's not, and this is against me here, a preacher who does a fine enough sermon once again. Although I'll try my best, I can't sustain working faith in anybody. That's not what keeps a person going. When you choose to see God's love for you and then you declare your faith in Christ, listen now, God's Spirit takes up residence inside of your heart. Paul says that your body is the temple of the living Holy Spirit that is within you. And what that Spirit means to do inside of you is to sustain in you a faith that works. And so if you find yourself petering out, lacking energy, if you say to yourself, I don't have the power to do the work that God wants me to do, you've just said something that's completely true. You don't have that power. But the one who does have the power, the one who is greater than the world, is the one who is in you. And you simply turn to him and say, give me the strength that I need again. Give me the energy that I require one more time. Then you will have the power within you that sustains the work of faith. The third thing, where does it aim? Well, this one's simple. True working faith does not aim at glorifying you. It does not aim at making your church community look better than other people's churches. It does not lift up the preacher who preaches to you, or the small group that you're a part of, or the doctrines that you choose to believe. None of that is the aim of working faith. What working faith aims at is glorifying God. And he is the one and the one alone who is worthy of all glory. And if you and I will become people whose faith works, then God himself will be glorified. And my friends, that is not dead. It's alive. That is not barren. It bears fruit. That is not good for nothing. It's good for something. That, my friends, is vital, and it's what we were meant to be as a community of faith. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Can I add a little more? Just a last suggestion, and I want it to be very practical. What is the work of faith that you are called to and that I am called to? This is practical. You think of it for a moment. Some of you, as I've been preaching, have thought, I know, if I really believe this, this is the thing I'm supposed to do. Maybe it's recommit to loving my spouse differently. Maybe it's choose to take a new view on my children. Maybe it's to stop treating my body like I've been treating it, or to talk to my employer in a new way, or to conduct myself in this environment in a different way. Whatever that is, do it. What's the work of faith that our community is called to? I'm going to tell you, because I've been thinking about this and praying about it for months with the elders. What is the work that our community as a church is called to in faith? I'm going to say three things. First, for us to build real community by gathering together as disciples outside of this place on Sunday, in community groups, in people's homes, where we grow in faith with each other. That is one work of faith that we are called to as a church. Here's the second one. While we're there, it's not just so that we have friends, but it's so our roots go down into Christ, and then we bear the fruit of evangelism. I believe wholeheartedly that one of the works of faith that God is calling our church to is to become effective at proclaiming the gospel so that the invitation to faith in Jesus Christ comes effectively and truly to people who don't believe in him yet. And do you know that there's lots of those people all around us? And all they need is for someone to open the good news in a clear and compelling way so that they also can join into this family of faith and live and have working faith. That's the second thing. I know we're called to that. The third thing, the first again, is to gather together in true community. The second is to grow as evangelists and be turned outward. Here's the third, to be people who do acts of mercy. Are you listening, deacons? To be people who show by the way we love each other and our neighbors that God's love is not just a word, but is an active thing. And we're called to give ourselves to that too. Now there may be more, but at least those. And now because it's very simply true that the second point that I made, that it's only with God's Spirit that we'll be sustained to do good work, let me pray and ask for his Spirit to be poured into us so that we will be people who have faith that is working. Let's pray. God, thank you for James, your servant, and for his clear and incisive words. I thank you for the chance that you've given us to gather together and think deeply about them. I pray that our meditation and our study and our thoughtfulness tonight would not result just in new words for us to say or new ideas for us to believe, but would rather compel us into acts of faith that works. God, I especially ask that any person in here, any individual who felt your Spirit moving in their heart as I spoke, knowing that there is some work that they're called to do because of what they believe, that they would not hesitate and would do it with courage. And then I pray that as a church, we would become effective and faithful as people who together build community, grow in Christ so that we can share your good news as evangelists, and do acts of mercy for those people who are around us. And I pray this in the good and faithful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, whose faithfulness for us is what saves us ultimately. In his name we pray. Amen.